happened to be Gina Bash's dad. His name was Earl Watson. And Gina had told me, my dad's not well. And if you have any time to go see him, I'd appreciate it. So I made several trips by to visit with Earl. But sometime before that, I had been at Earl's house, and I talked to him about his relationship with Christ. And I asked him, would you mind if I went through the gospel with you? And he said, no, that'd be fine. And so I went through the gospel, and I've got the little green presentation book that I use, and I went through that with him. And I said, now, Earl, does this sound like something you have done, or is it something that you have yet to do? And he looked for a moment, and he says, no, I've done that. I said, would you mind telling me the events that led up to it? And I've never heard a testimony like this ever before. He said, we were in World War II, and we were getting ready to land on some Japanese island. He called the name. And he said, the chaplain came over the loudspeaker, and the chaplain said, we're going to land 5,000 troops today. We expect there to be 40% casualties. And that means that ...2,000 of you will not survive the day. Put yourself on that troop ship and think, out of 5,000 of us, 2,000 of us are going to die, 3,000 will live. And so the chaplain proceeded. And I can't imagine a chaplain having the liberty to do this now, but, and it may have been the only time this guy ever got to do it, but he gave the gospel over the loudspeaker. He said, I want you boys to make your peace with God before you go. You need to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and he raised from the dead the third day. He's paid for your sins, and if you'll call upon him and receive him as your Lord and Savior, he'll save you, and you can go to heaven when you die. And Earl said, that made sense to me. And he said, I don't know what anyone else did, but I bowed my head and asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. And you can't make up a story like that. You can't make up a story like that. And I was moved. Well, now I was called in and told that Earl might have a week to live. He had been moved into the nursing home. And Gina said, he's getting ready to die. And his lungs were filling up. The fluid was filling up around his lungs. He was finding it terribly difficult to breathe. And she said, if you could make a visit on him, I'd sure appreciate it. So I went by the first thing on a Monday morning, and he just kind of got settled over the weekend. And I went in and I said, Earl, remember that conversation we had a couple of years ago? He said, I do. I said, are you still claiming Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? He said, I am. Nothing's changed. He said, I trusted him then, and I trust him now. And I said, Earl, you know what they've told the family. He said, I know. He said, I've got about a week. And I said, has anyone told you what to expect? He said, what do you mean? I said, about dying. Has anyone told you what dying is like for the Christian? He said, no, I have no idea what to expect. I said, could I share some scriptures with you? He said, please do. And I'm going to share with you the same scriptures this evening that I shared with Earl that morning. And by the way, the next day he made the journey. He didn't last a week. It was my privilege to have had that conversation with him and to share these truths with him. And it's appropriate tonight that we hear the word, or the song, Heaven. It's appropriate because it kind of goes along with the entire theme of our thought this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives us five pictures of what it's like for a Christian to die. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's picture number one. It's like getting a new house. This word picture that Paul uses, Paul is tremendous at picking out word pictures. This earthly house of this tabernacle. The word tabernacle, of course, means tent, but the word dissolved is a peculiarly interesting word. The word dissolved was the word that they used for a tent that was no longer fit to live in. And so they said, you know, we're going to get a new tent. We're going to fold this one up. We're going to put it away. We may need a patch out of it, a piece of material out of it someday. Or someday we may really get up against it, and that'll be all we have is this old tent. But it's really not fit to live in. It doesn't keep out the mosquitoes, doesn't keep out the snakes. It doesn't even keep out the camels anymore. And so this tent's not fit to live in. We're going to fold it up, put it away. It's dissolved, and we'll get a new tent. And so the Apostle Paul paints death for the Christian as getting a new place to live. And that's a disembodied spirit. Now, I don't know if you understand this or not. I'm sure you probably do, but this has been a helpful illustration to me. We are a body and a soul. Actually, we're a body, a soul, and a spirit. But the part of me that lives eternally is spirit. You can't see it. Whether it's my soul or my spirit, we won't argue about the technicalities of the difference between a soul and a spirit right now. But the immaterial part of me, you can't see. All you can see is this part right here. This is my house. Believe it or not, I've pastored you these many years and you've never yet to see me. And I never have yet to see you. This May, I will have been married to my wife 41 years, and only a couple of times do I think I've actually seen her through the windows of her soul. Now, what are the windows of her soul? Her eyes. But you know, it's a rare glance that you get in even someone's eyes when you look someone in the eye, to look through their eyes and actually see their soul. How often does that happen? Vance Havner said, it dawned on me one day, I've never seen my wife. They'd been married over 60 years. He said, I've never seen her. Shortly after that, she died, and he said, now I'm ready to die. He said, because when I get to heaven, I'll see her for the first time. And I'll see her like she really is. If you love me today, this is the part of me that you love, the part that you can't see. There's nothing in this flesh that's admirable, nothing in this flesh to love, but what makes me is this unseen spirit that lives within me. And all death is the separation of the real me from this body. And we take this body and we bury it 6 feet under the earth, and the spirit goes to be with the Lord. Now, I'm talking about Christians. It's quite different for an unsaved man, okay? But if you're a Christian tonight, this spirit, the real you, your personality, your soul, your intellect, your mind, your emotion, your will, that's all spirit, and it goes to heaven to be with the Lord, okay? And but there, we are told, we get a new house, not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. So whatever kind of a house it is, I don't know, but it'll be some kind of a spiritual body that will be a temporary dwelling place. Now understand, God has promised me that this body will come up out of the grave someday. But in the meantime, do you think heaven is just a bunch of disembodied spirits floating around? I highly doubt it. How eerie would that be? You know, we go to shake hands and walk right through each other. I'm not thinking that's how it's going to be. Paul says here, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, I remember 12 years ago or 13 now, when Elsie and I finished building our house that had taken us a couple of years, 2.5, maybe 3 years to build and complete. Took us probably another 5 years to get the cabinet doors put on once we moved in. But you know what? It was not a real awful experience moving into a new house. From the old church parsonage, and by the way, it was plenty good enough for us, but we were so glad to get moved into our own home. What a joyous day that was. And you know what? That's what death will be like for you and I. I get a new place to live. And this place won't leak. It won't squeak. It won't hurt. There'll be no pain there. what a wonderful day that will be. And Earl said, well, that doesn't sound too bad. And then we go to the second one. Look in verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now here's a second picture. It's like getting a new set of clothes. I don't know if you realize it or not, but this physical body that we wear is like the adornment. It's like the clothes. And so you can see my clothes. You don't get to see but just a little bit of me, but you see my clothes. And, you know, I don't know of anybody, particularly ladies, who don't like a new set of clothes. I won't get into that because it could get me in a bunch of trouble. Maybe we'll just move on here a little bit. But every lady I know likes a new outfit, even if there's racks and racks of outfits already at home. And, you know, and ladies like new shoes, even if there's 20 pair of shoes already at home. It matters the shade of color that it is. That pair of shoes, oh yeah, they're blue, but they won't go with this outfit. And for this outfit, I need a lavender or a mauve or a, and so okay, we'll get another pair of shoes. And but you know, every lady I know loves to get a new dress. But you know what? Most of the guys I know love to get a new Carhartt coat too. You understand? We like new apparel. And when we die, it's like getting a new change of clothes. This old body. Notice how he describes this old body. We do groan. We that are in this tabernacle do groan. Being burdened. You know, the older you get, you young folks don't realize this, but the older you get, life begins to get burdensome. And it begins to get tiring going through the same routine every day. One day we had a missionary here, and Martha Coop was still in church. She was still able to come to church. She hadn't had her stroke yet. But I think Bill had passed away. She was living by herself, but Martha Coop was quite up in years. And this missionary had gone on and on and on about how difficult it was to live in this particular place he was at. He says, there's no electric. We have to go to the market every day. Just before we eat, we go to the market and buy our food fresh because we don't have any way to keep it. And he said, we spend better than half the day surviving. Martha Coop said, that's just like old age. I spend half the day surviving. She said, by the time I get up in the morning and take my meds and eat my breakfast and do everything I have to do, she said, it's noon. And by the time I take my noontime meds and get lunch and to take my nap, it's time to eat supper. And the next thing you know, it's time for bed. She said, I spend all day just surviving old age. And you know that life can get to be burdensome. And these bodies don't cooperate. The older they get, the tireder they get, the less well they work. And so you see that we do groan, being burdened. And it's not our desire to be unclothed, but clothed upon with immortality. And what a day that'll be. I want to show you one more verse here before we move on. Actually, I want to show you two verses. Look at verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who, this is the key part, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, that phrase is only used a couple of times in the New Testament, but when the Holy Spirit is called the earnest of our salvation, you cannot get any surer about your salvation than that. The Holy Spirit is the earnest, that is the down payment of eternity in heaven for the believer. And if you have the Holy Spirit living in you today, it's because you've been saved. But when you accept Christ, the Holy Spirit moves in. He takes up residence. He makes your body his temple, and he is the earnest of your inheritance, meaning that God the Father cannot back out, because if God the Father backs out, you get to keep the deposit, and the deposit is the Holy Spirit. And I can tell you from theology, there's never a time in all eternity that the Father and the Holy Spirit are going to be separated. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in me and he's the earnest of my salvation means that God cannot and will not back out of his promise to save me. Now that should give me some degree of certainty, wouldn't you think? And so that's an important thought. But here's another thing. Look in verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Here's a principle that Paul gives us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Is there a delay? Doesn't sound like it to me. It sounds like the minute you close your eyes in death, you open your eyes in the presence of the Lord. What can be frightful about that? Now you say, well, preacher, I'm afraid of dying. Well, you know, I'm not fond of the idea of dying either, because dying could hurt. Matter of fact, dying usually does hurt in some way or other. It's not usually a pleasant process. But I want to tell you, death is nothing to fear. Death's what happens when dying's done. And when dying is finished and the process of dying is over, death lands me in the presence of Jesus Christ. What is there to despise about that? And so we move on. Look at 2 Timothy, if you would, chapter 4. The Apostle Paul here speaking about his own death. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, he's talking to young Timothy and he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And he adds, "I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing." But do you see, Paul compares his death to departing. When Elsie's mother still lived, two or three times a year, we tried to arrange for her to go out and spend a week with her mother. And she would get a plane ticket often. Sometimes she drove, but it got to where it was more convenient for her to fly. And it wasn't any more expensive with the price of gas. And I can remember taking her on frequent times. We would take her to St. Louis, and we look for the sign that says departure. And, you know, we're heading down the departure lane, and there we pull up, and you get in a little stall of where you can pull over for a few moments, and we get out and unload her luggage, and we kissed each other goodbye. But you know what? It wasn't a fearsome departure for her, because she was going to the presence of one who gave her life. And now, obviously, the illustration breaks down a little bit. She was staying for a week and coming home. It wasn't like we were saying goodbye forever. But you understand, When you die, it's like departing on a journey to go be in the presence of Jesus. What should be frightful about that? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, instantaneously, I open my eyes in his presence. As far as I understand Scripture, that's the way it is. And that's what I have to believe, what Scripture says. Here's another thing that we need to look at. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the resurrection chapter. And I have to tell you the truth. When I was looking at my Greek words this afternoon, I was stunned because I have preached this wrong for several years. The word metamorphou is in the New Testament, but not in this passage. And so I'm going to have to get a new illustration for this. But look at verse 50, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now the corruption that Paul is talking about is this mortal body. Later he'll call it mortal. It's just mortal. It's corruptible. It's mortal. And the heavenly body, when we go to see Jesus and be with him, is called incorruptible and immortal. But I want you to see, everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody wants to see Jesus. Everybody wants to be saved, but nobody wants to die to do it. Nobody wants to do that. But you know what? That's the way the game is played. You have to lay down your flesh and blood in order to get on the boat. That's just the way it is. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Then he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, I'm sorry to say that's not the word metamorphosis, Brother Fox. I looked this afternoon. I looked twice. I said, no, and I rubbed my eyes and shut down the computer and turned it back on. It still said the same thing. I wanted it so bad to be metamorphosis. It's not. I can't even remember the word now. But it's another word that means changed. But I have traditionally given the illustration of the cocoon, the woolly worm and the cocoon and the butterfly. Did you remember from like fourth grade science, the teacher teaching you the process of metamorphosis? You ever remember the teacher going out, and our teacher at Ballard School actually did this, went out and got a cocoon or got a woolly worm and brought him into class and put him on a twig, and somehow or other he spun this cocoon around himself, and all winter there he was, and in the spring he came out a butterfly. And I've used that illustration. The trouble is I can't use it anymore because it's not the same word. But it does mean changed. It does mean changed. But look at this. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. What do you think Paul's talking about there? You think he's talking about taking a nap? That is Paul's word for die. We shall not all die. But he says, we shall all be changed. Now, when he says we shall all, that's whether we die or whether we're here when the rapture comes, we'll all be changed into a glorified body when Jesus comes. And why can that be? Because Jesus raised from the dead. When Jesus raised from the dead, it affected all of eternity for everyone who believes. And it affected the outcome of each one of our lives. We need to understand that. His raising from the dead did not just affect him, it affected me. I could never have an immortal body and defeat death if Jesus had not come out of the grave. Not only did he pay for sin so I could be saved and be reconciled to God and be at peace with God, but he made it so that my body could be saved too. And what a thrilling thing that is to think that my body will one day be buried, just like this chassis of this ink pen. We buried it here a while ago. My body will go to the grave, but it'll only be there temporarily. On resurrection morning, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them. And this word here changed when he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all, that is, those who sleep and those who don't, we shall all be changed. Notice how quickly it happens. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we, that is, who are alive and remain, we shall be changed. What a glorious day that'll be. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, Paul is speaking rhetorically now. O death, he mocks, where is thy sting? O grave, he mocks, where is thy victory? And then he concludes, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory, through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what he could have said? Our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the result of that supposed to be? How is this supposed to affect me? Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as a result of this, as a result of knowing that you shall live again, as a result of that, be ye steadfast. What's the word steadfast mean? It's an old English word that is a, what do you call it when you take two words and you combine them together? Is that not a contraction but a compound word? It's the word stayed is an English word. It's a nautical term. It's a word that is used for when a ship comes into harbor and it is made fast to the pier. And the word fast is what happened when they dropped the anchor. And so this ship comes into harbor and they drop the anchor and they moor the ship off to the big pier. and tie it in. That ship's not going anywhere. It is what they call stayed fast. And that's the way you and I are supposed to be. Why? Because we know our outcome. We know our outcome as believers. And you say, well, preacher, I'm not sure about my outcome. Well, it's only because we haven't read the scripture like we ought to read it. If we'd read the scripture, we'd know what our outcome was. As the saying is, that we'd know what the last chapter was. We'd know how the story ends. The story ends when it's all said and done with believers coming out of the grave. And we'll not stay there forever. When we say goodbye to our loved ones and we see them for the last time, it should never be goodbye, but so long for a while. Because there will be a glad reunion day. So we're to be steadfast, unmovable. That's like a teenager on the couch watching television on a Saturday afternoon. Unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding means overflowing in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor's not in vain in the Lord. The word vain there means it's empty. It's not worthless. Your labor for the Lord means something. So why am I supposed to serve the Lord? I'm supposed to serve the Lord. One guy said, what's in it for me? Well, I'll tell you what's in it for me. Resurrection's what's in it for me. I get a changed body. This body will live again. It will come out of the grave. Won't be exactly the same way. It won't have fillings in the teeth, and it won't need eyeglasses, 20/20 vision. It'll have excellent hearing. Elsie will really be tickled with that. It'll have excellent hearing. It won't have aches and pains. It won't be stiff and sore when you try to get out of bed in the morning. It'll be a glorified body, and that's the body that I'll live in through all eternity. And because of that, because I know this, I'm supposed to labor abundantly for the Lord. And you are too. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 21. For our conversation. Now that's an interesting word. It's a word that means literally citizenship. In most places in the New Testament, that word conversation is referring to our lifestyle. But in this particular case, it's referring to our citizenship. In other words, where I give my loyalties. And my loyalties are to be placed in heaven, the kingdom that I should be the most fond of all the kingdoms on earth is the kingdom in heaven. I should be prouder to be a son of God and a child of God through Jesus Christ than a citizen of the United States of America. And don't get me wrong, I love my country. But I'm fonder of heaven than I am the U.S. of A. And we ought to be. So our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we looking like we should? But notice this. What's he going to do when he comes? Verse 21. Who shall change? And by the way, this is not metamorpho either. This is the word, the same word that was in 1 Corinthians, the one I can't remember now, alelos or something like that. I'll have to get it, and I'll have Elsie put it in the bulletin next Sunday, but it really irritates me that I've been using the wrong word all these years. But notice he'll change our vile body. Did you ever look at your body as a vile body? A time or two I've helped the funeral director remove a body that was found. Jack, you've probably done this a time or two. That's not a pleasant experience. Listen, when these bodies die, they can be vile. They can smell atrocious. You can't imagine how irksome. A lot of people could never do it and not lose their breakfast. One day we sat down for a Bible study at the senior housing, and a lady that was supposed to bring the dessert didn't show up. And her brother was there, and he said, we need to go check on her. And she had fallen and had laid for 3 days between a row of boxes in her that were in her bedroom and her bed, and she couldn't get up. And you know, in 3 days, I don't need to describe the picture for you. It was awful. These bodies are vile. Girls, you remember this. You young girls that are still not married, boys' bodies are vile. They smell bad. When they take their shoes off, they smell really bad. And you should be 30 years old before you even think about getting close to a guy. In youth, we seem so young and so vibrant and everything. But I'm telling you what, as age sets in, things begin to fail, do they not? And he talks about these vile bodies, but they'll be changed. That it may, listen to this, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Somebody asked me one time, I said, when we get a glorified body, it'll be exactly like the one Jesus had when he came out of the grave. And what kind of body was that? Well, you could see him, you could touch him. It was a real body. It was made out of flesh and bone. And he could be touched, he could be seen, he could speak, and you could hear him. And he ate fish and honeycomb, and he even cooked a meal for the disciples. But when he got ready to leave the room, he just walked through the wall. In one case, he just vanished out of their sight. Remember when he went on the Emmaus Road with the two disciples, and he went in and ate with them? And when they recognized him, when he broke the bread and they recognized him, the Bible said he vanished out of their sight. Scared the daylights out of the disciples in the upper room because they had the doors bolted and locked for fear of the Jews. And all of a sudden, Jesus appeared in the midst of them. I presume he walked through the wall. When you're in a glorified body, you can do that. We who are saints of the church age are going to have a lot of fun in the millennial kingdom, because we'll be ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years with mortals, with people who can't walk through walls. And I am going to have more fun with that. Some lady's peeling her potatoes, and I'm going to stick my head through the wall and say, boo. You say, now, Pastor, that's a little imaginative, really. Well, Jesus did it. And this passage here says that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things to himself. You know, you could argue with that if you wanted to, but John says the same thing. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's enough for me to be like Jesus, and for once to serve him like he ought to be served. I was thinking as I was walking up to unlock the front doors this morning, and thinking about how I felt, I thought, I will be so glad to be able to serve Jesus like he ought to be served. Sometimes I feel like we serve him with half our energy and half our heart, and it's a lot of it is because these old bodies are tired and wore out and don't work well. It'll be good to serve him like he ought to be served. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 8, and we'll probably tie this up in Romans chapter 8. We might look at one more passage. But I want you to see verse 18. Paul says, for I reckon Paul came from the south or the west. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, we might ache and complain and gripe and fuss about the sufferings of this present time, but Paul says, whatever suffering you go through is going to be nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in you one day when you get your glorified body. That's when you've raised from the dead. And so quit complaining, because whatever suffering you have, it's going to be light affliction compared to eternity. And so he goes on, he says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. He's talking about the earnest expectation. What is that? Well, it's our desire. It's our expectation. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the conclusion of becoming sons of God. You see, my soul has been saved. My sins have been forgiven. The penalty of my sin has been paid. And so I have salvation, past tense, and at the present I am being sanctified, I am being saved, but in the future I shall be saved, and that's not just my spirit, but my body too. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die just to pay for my sins. He died to redeem my body, and that's what he's saying here. The manifestation of the sons of God. That is, when the whole program of God is finished and I get my glorified body, then as a son of God I will be made manifest. Notice verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity. That is emptiness. The creature was made subject to vanity or emptiness, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered. That's a key word. You might underline that word. The creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. What do you think the bondage of corruption is? It's this human body. Listen, there are people in the nursing home that have healthy, happy, active, and sane minds. But they're trapped in an old body that won't work. And they can't, some of them can't lift one hand. Some of them cannot make that body do anything they want it to. Some of them have lost the power of speech. Some have lost the power of walking. Some have lost the power of communicating or writing. They have to be helped wherever they go. Some have lost all different kinds of physical capacities. But their mind is still healthy and happy and right, and maybe not happy, but their mind is sane. You know, you would almost think if I had to be trapped in an old body like that, it'd be better to just go insane, wouldn't it? Than to know that I'm trapped and I'm imprisoned and I'm in this bondage of corruption and I can't get out of it. And it's a healthy spirit trapped in a sick, frail body. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, get this, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, the word groaneth and travaileth are key words. You ought to underline those words. Because those words all describe a certain function of life that I'm going to show you in a minute. Verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Remember earlier, Paul called it the earnest of the Spirit. Now he's calling it the first fruits of the Spirit, but it's the same thing. The Spirit is the first fruits of salvation. When God promised to save me, what did he do? What was the first fruit of my salvation? What was the earnest of my salvation? He gave me the Holy Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. How many of us groan getting out of bed in the morning? When was the last time that the alarm clock went off and you said, oh, goody, goody, I get to get up and go do another day? When was the last time? Oh, goody, goody, I feel so great. We ourselves groan within ourselves. What? Here's the key thought. Waiting for the adoption of, to wit, the redemption of our soul. Read that verse again. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our soul. Do you see a problem with that? Am I reading that correctly? Read it again. And not only they, but we ourselves all, or but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our souls. Is that what it says? No, it says the redemption of our body. You mean God's going to buy my body back too? That's exactly what Paul is teaching. And how does he get the power to do that? Because Jesus raised from the dead, I shall raise also. God's people should say hallelujah. Now let me remind you this. We've talked about what death is going to be like. Death is going to be like getting a new place to live, a new house, like getting a new change of clothes. Remember that? Departing on a journey, the end of which is to be with somebody who gave me life. And then being changed like a caterpillar, being changed into a butterfly, no longer earthbound, but now heavenbound. But here's the last thing. What do these words all have in common? Delivered, groaneth, travaileth in pain. Those are all delivery terms. Any OBGYN would recognize that in a moment. These terms all have to do with the birthing of a baby. I want you to think for a moment. Here a baby is conceived. We have several expectant mothers in our attendance this evening. And these mothers have conceived a child, and they carry a real live human being, not an embryo, not a mass of tissue, but a real live human being. From the moment of conception, they carry a real live human being in their womb. It's the only world that that little child knows. It's an amniotic world, surrounded with amniotic fluid, but that little child can hear its mommy's heartbeat, and that's so comforting, you know, lub-dub, 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 lub-dub. And he hears that, and it's so comforting. He hears mama's voice. He hears his daddy's voice. By the way, we'll never know until eternity how many impressions were made on children in the womb. How safe they felt in their home. How they sensed the happiness of the marriage between dad and mom. In the womb, we'll never know until we get to heaven how much impression is made on a child with the conduct and the character of the dad and mother in the home while the baby's still in the womb. We'll never know. But I think big impressions have been made. But this little child's world is about to come to an end. The only world he knows lasts 9 months long. And you know what? The closer to the 9 months you get, the less comfortable he is becoming. He's running out of room. He's running out of space. Mama is running out of room. Mama is running out of space. And then one day, all of a sudden, all of that water disappears and muscles begin to tighten and contract, and he thinks, what is going on? I must be dying! And you know what? He is dying to the world that he has experienced for the last 9 months. But for him, death is actually birth into this world. And what happens to him? The delivery room people help deliver that child, and they cradle his little head. He comes out the birth canal, and he feels the cold, bony fingers of the doctor. And then what do? They pick him up and swat him on the backside to welcome him to this world. Somebody told me they don't have to swat all the babies. But I want to believe what I want to believe, so don't mess with what I think. They swat this little baby, and he's welcome to the world. And so they clean him up a little bit, and then what do? They lay him at his mama's breast, and he looks up into the eyes of her who gave him life. And what seemed like death just a few seconds ago wasn't death at all, but it's birth. Now, how do we know that our death is not the same way? How do we know that when I die, I'm not being pushed out of the womb of this body into my next life? I don't know that, but those are the very terms that the Apostle Paul used. Death is like being birthed into the next life. Hallelujah. That should comfort me. Death is like a new place to live, a new change of clothes. It's like departing for a journey, the end of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is like being changed from a woolly worm to a butterfly. It's like being born into a new world. And because Jesus raised from the dead. Now I want to show you one last verse of Scripture. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When is this going to happen? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I seldom ever read this at graveside anymore unless it is Christian people, because I have do so many funerals for so many people that are so uneducated in the Scripture. You can't believe how ignorant so many people are. Many people do not understand what corruptible and incorruptible mean. They don't understand what mortal and immortal mean. And they don't understand the resurrection from the dead. I've had people at the graveside look at me like I was a man from the moon because I talked about resurrection morning. And so I don't use this often, but if it's Christian people, I love to use this at a graveside. But I want you to look at verse 13. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." You know, Jonathan Helwig was a missionary for a while to Haiti. And he went there as a single bachelor young man. And he said, one of my first nights on the island, he said, one of the natives died. And he said, until late into the night, they were singing and chanting around a campfire. And he said they were drinking some kind of an intoxicating beverage. And he said pretty soon they all passed out. And the next morning they were all gone. They had wakened sometime during the night and all went home. And so he said, I asked the missionary, what were they doing down there around that bonfire? And he said, oh, so-and-so died. And he said, well, why did they get around the bonfire and dance? And they would roll in the dust and they were drinking. He said it was awful. He said, it was frightening to behold. He said, well, that's how they deal with death, because they don't know what happened to his soul. They don't know if he's walking the earth in a disembodied spirit. They don't know if he went to heaven or hell. They sorrow as those who have no hope. But my friend, we Christians are not like that. Now, we should sorrow when we lose a loved one, but we should not sorrow as those who have no hope. It should be different for us. He goes on in verse 14 and says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep or are dead in Jesus will God bring with him." Now, as I understand it, in heaven right now, my loved ones who've gone before me are there. Their spirit is there with the Lord, though their body is in the grave. Okay? And then if you read on, we see in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." In other words, this is inspired, Paul says, "that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent." The word means to precede. "We shall not precede them which are asleep." In other words, on resurrection morning, the dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive in Christ, if we are still here at the coming of the Lord, we will not precede them. Notice as he goes on, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." One guy said, because they got 6 feet farther to go. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, let me tell you, none of this would be possible to ever happen had Jesus stayed in the tomb. The only reason that we can anticipate Resurrection Day is because Jesus beat death. Jesus beat the old devil. He beat death. He was a victor over death's dark domain. And because of that, I can live again too. And you can live again too. When will this happen? This resurrection day is the day of the rapture. And you know what? It's one of those days in Scripture that no date is assigned to. We are just told to be ready. Remember what Paul said? Everybody who loves his appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, "Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul's talking about the rapture. A preacher friend of mine told me years ago, this little story, said my wife went to visit her mother. And he said, now don't get me wrong, I love my wife. But he said she was supposed to be gone 2 weeks. And he said, so I decided while she was gone for 2 weeks, I was going to just kind of batch it. And he said that both sinks were full of dishes. He said, I hadn't done any laundry. I hadn't vacuumed the floor. He said, I had laid aside a whole day to clean the house and get everything back in spick and span shape before she came home. And he said, and then one afternoon she called and she said, honey, I'm at the airport. He said, what? You're where? She said, I'm at the airport. Can you come pick me up? She said, I came home a week early. He said, now, brethren, I want you to know I love my wife, but I did not love her appearing because I was not ready. And I think some of us might be that way when the rapture comes. Do you understand this? That as I understand God's agenda, the very first thing on his program after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. And we shall stand before him and give an account of the deeds done in the body, not for sin. Sin was paid for at Calvary, but for our works. And we'll be judged in view of rewards. And as I understand it, that's the very first agenda after the rapture. And that'll kind of put a little bit of a halt. Doesn't that kind of give you a little bit of a balance there? You know, oh, I don't want to die. I want to go in the rapture. Well, listen, when the rapture comes, the very next thing is the judgment seat of Christ. We'd better be ready, hadn't we? Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?